Well, good morning. Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 6 through 11 this morning. I hope you had a great week. It's a good week for me just to be able to contemplate Christ and to reflect on Him and to prepare again for our message this morning. The title of our message today is The Qualities of a Good Servant of Christ Jesus. The Qualities of a Good Servant of Christ Jesus. If I were to ask you a question, how many of you would say that if you're given a task, wherever it may be, at work, at home, wherever it may be, here at church, how many of you would want to do a good job with the task that is given to you? And I would assume that most of us would raise our hand. Most of us would say, yes, I want to do a good job. For whatever reason, with the task that is given to you, you want to do a good job. I think back on my experience in working in state government over the years, way back in the early 1990s, I was approached and given a responsibility that was a huge responsibility. They came to me with a project that needed to be completed in a three-month span of time, and it was a launch for something that was an initiative of the Director of Agriculture. And so he had come to me and he had asked me to do this particular project and to streamline it from start to finish, to assemble a team. There were resources that were given to me to be able to accomplish the task. And so for 3 months of my life, I worked extremely hard, not only just because I wanted to do a good job, but I wanted to please the director. I wanted to be a good testimony among the employees there. I wanted to be able to do a good job before the Lord. And so I worked as hard as I could possibly work for 3 months every day. And you know, if you get on a project, sometimes you'll go home at night and you're still thinking about it. It's still going through your mind. You're like, okay, tomorrow I got to do this, I got to do this, I got to do this. And sometimes it's hard for us to shut down. This was my life. For 3 months, this major project. So we're getting down to the completion of the project. In fact, there's just a few days left. I'm pretty much done with everything that was asked of me to do, but I did some extra things that I thought would really be icing on the cake and would really please the director. And so as we're moving down towards the end and the completion of the project, the 3 months are over, and you got to realize that 3 months, those of you who are not mathematicians, that's 1/4 of a year, okay? That's 1/4 of my year dedicated to this particular project. Every day, Monday through Friday, dedicated to this task. So it's done. It's completed. I've done a little bit of extra work. And I'm ready for it to be unveiled and revealed and launched. And I get a page. That's when they had pagers. I get a page, and I respond to the page, and the director wants to see me. And so my office was just down the hall from his, and so I went down to his office, and he said, hey, we're going to have to scrap the project. I know you worked hard on it, but it's just not going to work out for us politically, so we're going to have to scrap the project. Oh, my goodness. I was so dejected after going through that. I mean, I lived this thing for three months. Have any of you ever gone through this before, where you put your heart and soul into something, and then all of a sudden it's irrelevant? It's taken off of the docket. And this is what happened to me in my life. This is something that I've remembered often. Now, the reason why I tell you the story is because this was a profound turning point in my life as it related to my view of work and my view of an occupation. I wanted to do a good job, as I've mentioned. I wanted for this to be something that was well-received, and I even took some pride in what I was doing. But I put a lot of stock in my own personal fulfillment with this project. In other words, I'm thinking, you know, this could be a major turning point for me in state government. This could elevate me to a point that, you know, I've always wanted to be at, or whatever it may be. And so my fulfillment for those 3 months were wrapped up into this project. And again, as I tell you this story and I reflect back on my experience, it really helped to solidify my understanding of what work really is. Work is a means to an end. God designed work, didn't he? He designed work for us so that we would be able to provide for, in a physical, tangible way, for our needs and our family's needs. And this is why God has provided work for us in the way that He has. We're not to get our fulfillment from our jobs as Christians. That's not to be what defines us, what we do as an occupation, what we're working on at work. We're not to be so consumed with these kinds of things that it takes the focus off of who we are. And so you've heard me say it before, whether you're a teacher or a fireman, you're not a teacher or a fireman who happens to be a Christian, but scripturally, you are a Christian who happens to be a teacher or a fireman. The perspective is profound. And it took me 3 months of God bringing this into my life for me to realize that my satisfaction, my contentment, my fulfillment in life is not found in a project at work, but it's found in Christ and in Him alone. This is sort of what we want to talk about today. I think everybody wants to do a good job. There's something about doing a good job. But as I've spoken to people over the years, and I think I would probably have fit into this category if I were talking about this 20 years ago. What sort of way are we evaluated to know whether we're doing a good job or not? Especially in politics, in government. Some of you may work in government. You know and you understand and you realize that politics are sort of the overarching thing over everything that's done, especially in government. And so when I think about, I want to do a good job for this, how do I know I'm doing a good job? How do you know that you're doing a good job at your employment? Oftentimes people will come to me and they'll say, you know, I'm just not fulfilled in my work. I'm not fulfilled in what I'm doing. And a lot of times the reason for that is they don't know if they're doing a good job. They're not properly evaluated. No one comes to them. I mean, they may have an evaluation form that's filled out, but everybody gets an average, right? Maybe a couple above averages, and then everybody else gets an average, because if they give you above averages, then you're going to say, hey, well, where's the cash? Right? I want a raise. I'm doing so well. Why don't I get a raise? And so a lot of times these evaluations are not really true and honest. As we think about our life as a Christian today, how do we evaluate whether we are actually doing what God wants us to do? How do we actually evaluate that we are, in fact, a true and good servant of Christ Jesus? I love this section of Scripture. It's sort of just tucked in to 1 Timothy chapter 4. But I think there's a lot of truth here as we look at the qualities of a good servant of Christ Jesus. And so this is our theme today. And I want you to dial in sort of an evaluation mode. We're going to look at these things, five qualities of a good servant of Christ Jesus. And I want us all to ask the question, is this us? Is this us? You know, sometimes we don't get a lot of feedback in life, whether it be in our occupations or in our homes. Are we doing a good job? We just want to do a good job. Are we being a good servant of Christ Jesus? Let's look at verse 6 of 1 Timothy chapter 4 as we sort of have that evaluation in our lives as a Christian, as a good servant of Christ Jesus. Look at verse 6. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Now, the word servant there is the Greek word diakonos. This is the same word that is used in 1 Timothy chapter 3 in sort of more of a formal sense as we speak of deacons in the church. And so we're all to be diakonos. We're all to be servants in the church, through the church, through the ministry of the church, of Christ Jesus. It's a general term to serve constantly, he says, nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, But godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance, for it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things. Well, Paul begins here in verse 6, and he's referring back to what he had said about all those who will one day fall away from the faith. You remember when we looked at verses 1 through 5, and in verse 1 he says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith. When he says in pointing out these things to the brethren, he's referring back to all that he had said about those who will one day fall away from the faith. And then in the verses to follow, all the way through verse 11, he makes a clear distinction between those who fall away and those who will not fall away. Those who are not true servants of God and those who are true servants of God. And then he lays out for us five qualities of a good and true servant of Christ Jesus. So let's look at the evaluation this morning. The first quality is this. It's found in verse 6. A good servant of Christ Jesus constantly nourishes himself on the truth of God's word. A good servant of Christ Jesus constantly nourishes himself or herself on the truth of God's word. Folks, this is the basis for everything in the life of the good servant of Christ Jesus. Everything is rooted in the word of God. The scriptures are our source book, our rule book, our guidebook. As we grow in our understanding of our Savior and Lord, we not only gain more insight as to what He wants from us, but we grow in our desire to serve Him more and to serve Him better. So many have said to me over the years, Pastor, I'm not all that interested in theology or Bible study. I just want to serve the Lord. And I share with them that's really twisted thinking scripturally. It totally misses the point of what Paul is saying here. Our service is born out of our intimacy with God. This is huge in our understanding. Paul uses the word nourished here. He says the good servant of Christ Jesus gets his spiritual nutrition from the word of God. In other words, our spiritual strength to serve comes from our growing understanding of Him. The other night we were rushing around the life of a parent. We were rushing around trying to get our daughter Allison to her game. She had to be at the school at like 5 o'clock. And I was zoned out. My mind was not really tracking. And she's supposed to go to her school to get on the bus to be able to go to an away game. And I'm thinking she's going to where they play their home games. And so I start going the other way. So we're up against it time-wise, and we're rushing around trying to get her there by 5 o'clock. I said, call them, tell them we're going to be right there at 5 or maybe a shade after. And if you know me, I don't like to be late at all. So to add on top of this, we're about halfway there. I'm trying to go the back way, just trying to use instinct. You cannot use instinct in Pennsylvania on the roads. Is that right? If you want to go south, sometimes you got to go north to get to go south. Or if you want to go west, you got to go east to get to go west. And it's just, so I'm like tracking around thinking, okay, I'm heading that way. I'm heading in that direction, but I'm lost. A friend calls me. I said, I can't talk right now. I'm trying to get Allison to her thing. And then about that time, she says to me, Dad, I didn't eat supper. And I'm like, oh, this is why we need your mother. She does all this stuff, and she knows how to do all this stuff, and I'm just kind of like, whatever. And so I'm like, oh, man, I feel absolutely horrible that I didn't feed my daughter supper, and she's going to be getting back at 10:30 at night, so she didn't have anything to eat. You know, when we think about our spiritual nutrition, there's so many Christians who are starving today. They don't eat. They're going on no food. They go weeks and months, even years sometimes, without feasting on the Word of God. Which obviously means there are a whole lot of people that are not healthy. They're not nourishing themselves on the Word of God. They're not feasting on the Word of God. I used to work with a lady, again, going back to my time in state government, and she was having this illicit affair with a guy that was in the office. And it was an ongoing thing. A lot of people knew about it. But this gal wanted to look good for her guy who was married. And so she wouldn't eat. All she would do throughout the day, she would suck on peppermint candy. This is what she would do. She would suck on peppermint candy throughout the day. She wouldn't eat. And her health declined severely. She looked gaunt. She did not look good at all. And she ultimately ended up in the hospital. And the reason for that was because she was not on a steady diet of food. And Paul tells Timothy that the foundation of good spiritual health is a steady diet of spiritual food that can only be found in the Word of God. And so we should crave that as Christians. We should crave the spiritual food that is available for us in the Word of God. Our friends were visiting a few weeks back, and they had with them their daughter and granddaughter. The little baby couldn't talk, but you knew when she was hungry. When she was hungry, she longed to eat. And so she would let mom know that she was ready to eat. Are we that way in the Christian life? Are we like the newborn babes that Peter speaks about who long for the pure milk of the Word? 1 Timothy 2:2 says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. We grow in the spiritual life through feasting on spiritual food. And we're to long for it as a good servant of Christ Jesus. Again, if you're taking notes, the second quality of a good servant of Christ Jesus is that he stays away from ungodly teaching. He stays away from ungodly teaching. Look at verse 7. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. You read that verse and you wonder, what in the world is he talking about here? He picks on old women here, doesn't he? What does he mean by this? I think our best understanding in here, Paul says that don't be like the older women who have too much time on their hands, they're easily swayed, and they turn to worldly fables. They may watch Oprah for their theology, maybe a good example in today's world. They feast on worldly wisdom. Paul says that a good servant of Christ Jesus has no tolerance for the wisdom of this world, but is satisfied with the Word of God. There are a lot of verses in Scripture that are neglected, I think, by Christians who want to be perhaps a good servant of Christ Jesus. One of them, I believe, is Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. You don't need to turn there. I'm going to read it for you. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, perhaps the most neglected verse in the Bible. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Do you dwell on the things of God? Are you saturating yourself in His things? Are you concentrating on what is true, what is honorable, what is right, what is pure, lovely, and so on? Folks, this is how we discern ungodly teaching, by focusing our attention on the real thing, the authentic thing. We know the Word of God so well that when we hear something that is contrary to the Word of God, then we can pinpoint it as something that is ungodly. It's unrighteous. It's not right. It's not true. It seems to me that even Christians today have been lax on this. We're okay with putting whatever we want into our minds as if it isn't going to matter. We're strong. We're a strong Christian. After all, we should know what the culture is doing. We should watch the movies that the culture is watching. We should listen to the music that the culture is listening to so that we can minister to the culture. This is the new thing in Christian circles. We got to saturate ourselves in the culture so that we can reach the culture. I don't think so. I think we saturate ourselves in the Word of God. We dwell on what is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, and of good repute. We dwell on this. The Bible, we don't have to make relevant, folks. We don't have to try to twist and turn the Bible to make it relevant to this culture as if it was relevant once ago. It used to be relevant. It used to be when it was written. It was pretty relevant then. But now it's not relevant at all. And so now we have to help it. And so we have to somehow try to figure out a way to get into the culture so that we can figure out the mind of the culture so that we can then take the Bible and somehow try to help these people in the culture. I am not buying that at all. I'm not buying it at all. In fact, Pastor Flip and I this past week went to a one-day conference down in Washington, D.C. John MacArthur was there, Mark Dever was there, and it was a great time. And we were talking on the way back. I was so thrilled to hear these guys say the same thing that we say. There aren't many of us, to be honest with you. So many of the people today have caved and they're transferring their thoughts and their energies to somehow be man-centered in their approach to reaching people. That's how I would categorize it. Because if we believe that the Bible is inspired by God, it's inerrant, it's authoritative, it's all sufficient, but it's not relevant? Craziness. The Scriptures are relevant, but how do we know how to apply the Scriptures to this culture? Let me give this to you in a thumbnail, okay? The meaning of the Bible is based upon authorial intent. Okay? What did the authors mean when they wrote it to the people they wrote it to? And what did those people understand it to mean in their culture? Okay? We all got that? That's the meaning of the Bible. The meaning of the Bible is what did it mean when it was written to the people that it was written to? Now, the truth is static. The truth doesn't change, okay? Now, we may apply this to our culture, but the meaning doesn't change because the meaning is what it meant when it was written. So we take the meaning as to what it meant to the people that it was written to and what the author's intent was, and then we take it like this and we move it over here to 2014 in America. But we don't change the meaning. The meaning is what it meant when it was written. We don't need to make the Bible relevant. It is relevant. And it was so good to hear John MacArthur and Mark Dever share on this very thing. Number three, the third quality of a good servant of Christ Jesus is that he is disciplined in godliness. He is disciplined in godliness. Look at the second part of verse 7. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The word discipline here is the Greek word gymnazo. This is where we get our English words gymnasium, gymnastics. The word means to train or to exercise. The Greeks were all about physical training. They were heavy on physical training. And Paul says physical training is okay, it's good, but it's only minimally profitable. His point is here that while there's limited physical value in being physically disciplined, there are great spiritual benefits in this life and in the life to come to being disciplined in the things of God. I know of people who get up every day. They are so disciplined. They get up every day and they go to the gym. And they spend an hour or more in the gym before they go to work. They get on the treadmill. They get on the exercise bike. They lift weights. They do all kinds of things. These guys are amazing. They'll get up and they'll go, and they're so disciplined in that. And yet, Paul doesn't say that's bad that you're doing that. He's just saying it's minimally profitable. Let's talk about your discipline in the spiritual realm. Are you disciplined in godliness? So many of the people that I know that are so disciplined in their physical exercise are not in the Word. They have no prayer life. They're not regularly sitting under the teaching and preaching of the Word. In fact, sadly, I think many of them may actually choose physical exercise over spiritual exercise. Flip with me over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. This is more about godliness here. Timothy, it's a recurring theme with him as Paul shares with him. But look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6. Again, the quality we're looking at here is that a good servant of Christ Jesus is disciplined in godliness. Notice here the pairing together of godliness and contentment. Okay, look at verse 6. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Are we content in this life? Are you a person that is content? Can we be godly and not content? Something to think about. Verse 7, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be what? Content, right? Okay, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, Timothy, flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love and perseverance and gentleness. And all this other stuff will work itself out. Generate your attention on godliness. Discipline yourself unto godliness. Go jog around the block, it's fine. Go to the gym, that's fine. But don't use it as a replacement for spiritual discipline in your life, godly discipline in your life. A good servant of Christ has a spiritual discipline about him. He's tuned into the things of God. He thinks about what would please his Savior. He is content in Christ. It's an inner satisfaction. Godliness and contentment are paired together here for a reason. The fourth quality of a good servant of Christ Jesus is he's committed to hard work. He's committed to hard work. If we go back to chapter 4 and verse 10, it says, "For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers." You've probably heard the old proverb, all work and no play makes Jack a dull boy. I don't know where that came from. I just remember it as a kid. I think we all like to have a good time. I love to have a good time. I love to laugh. I love to goof around as much as the next guy. But Paul's point here is that a good servant of Christ Jesus is focused and diligent, recognizing that if there is anything that we should be working hard for, it is advancing the kingdom of our God. When I was coaching, especially when I would start at a school as a new coach, and I would have the first practice, and the guys would come in, and I could tell right away whether or not they were used to working hard. It didn't take me but about 20 minutes to figure out if these guys have been coached to get the most out of their potential and to work extremely hard, or if they're the type that whine all the time. You know, we got to run another sprint. You know, we got to do, please, please. But it didn't take me long to figure out whether or not they are used to hard work. The Christian life is spoken of in these terms, that it's hard sometimes. You know, in Hebrews chapter 12, when it talks about the race of the Christian life, the word race is the Greek word agon, and that's where we get our word agony from. And so the race of the Christian life is not this sprint, but it's this long, grueling, enduring life where God is using things in our life to conform us to the image of his Son. It's the great agony race. We're resolved to strive and to labor because, he says, our hope is fixed squarely on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Those of you who have attended our church for any length of time at all know I'm not going to jump over this verse, this statement. What does it mean that God is the Savior of all men, especially of believers? What do you think it means? God is the Savior of all men. Think about it. God is the Savior of all men. Processing that? How can that be? God is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Okay? So what does that mean? Well, it certainly, when we compare Scripture to Scripture, doesn't mean that every person, whether they believe or not, are going to be saved, in the sense that all people will receive eternal life. That is universalism, right? Scripture is clear that those who reject Jesus Christ will be cast into hell, forever separated from Him. So we know that it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that all people will receive eternal life. Another popular view that many of you may have even heard before, another popular view of this verse is that God is the potential Savior of all men, but He's actually only the real Savior of those who believe. And again, that would sound good, except for grammatically, it can't be the case. I don't think either of those interpretations hold any water because the use of the word especially here in the Greek. This is the Greek word, it's an adverb, malista. Malista, M-A-L-I-S-T-A. And its use here must mean that all men are the recipients of some sort of salvation from God. He says God is the Savior of all men, and then he distinguishes it and says especially of believers. So without spending a whole lot of time on this, here's what I think Paul is referring to here. First, I think at the heart of it is that God is the only Savior of men. There aren't other gods who are out there saving people, and this is just the one you chose. There's only one true Jehovah God. He is the God of the Bible, and He is the one who saves. He's the only one who saves through Jesus Christ. By grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. God's the only one who saves. So I think at the heart of this, he's saying that God is the only Savior of men. But secondly, God is the Savior of all men in that He doesn't immediately extinguish man for his sin. So in that regard, he withholds His hand of judgment, and in that sense, He temporarily delivers them from instant damnation. Because the word saves here means to deliver. So He saves, He delivers all men in sort of a temporal sense, but He eternally saves or He eternally delivers those who believe. And so I think what He's referring to here is what we know and understand as common grace versus saving grace. He extends common grace to all in that He doesn't immediately give them what they deserve. And so He temporarily delivers them, in a sense. So He extends common grace to all, but His saving grace is only given to those who believe. Let's move on to the fifth quality here of a good servant of Christ Jesus, and that it is he preaches what he practices. Not he practices what he preaches, but he preaches what he practices. Look at verse 11. Prescribe and teach these things. That seems pretty simple until you look at the word prescribe. The word prescribe here means to command or to order. The word teach has the idea of passing along the truth. When I was working back in the early 90s, I shared a story about my time in state government. I was asked to run for political office. The Republican Party came to me and they asked me if I would consider running for political office. And I said, let me think about it. No, there is no way on earth I would be interested in that. Zero chance. No way. No. Nada. Nothing. Zero. No. Oh, okay. No, I'm not interested at all. Now, there's pragmatic reasons for that. But there's also other reasons that I won't get into. But one of the pragmatic reasons for that, because I had thought about it before, but look, if somebody came to me and they said, tell us your view of same-sex marriage, I'm sorry. I don't know a political way to answer that. This is what God says. This is what I believe. There you go. Well, in today's world, someone who takes a firm stand on the things of God is nearly unelectable, right? So from a pragmatic reason, it would be completely and total waste of time for me because I would tell it like it is. I would say, thus saith the Lord. And I had the opportunity to do that often in my role in state government. But with all that's going on in our country today, Paul tells Timothy, he says, preach what you practice. You believe these things? You believe these things, right, Timothy? Yeah? Well then, preach them. Preach them. We should not be afraid to speak the truth in love. We should not be afraid to tell it like it is. Thus saith the Lord. And be done with it. Be glad to talk with you more about that. But this is what God says. How do we tell people what God says if we don't know what God says? If someone came up to you in the workplace and said, you know, I'm confused about this whole same-sex marriage thing. I'm confused about homosexuality. I'm confused about all these things. What do you think? Well, we get into trouble when we start telling people what we think, right? Because that gets awfully convoluted because that's what they're doing. They're telling us what they think, and if we tell them what we think, then now we got they think, we think, okay, now we're good. We need to tell them what God thinks, what God says. And so we preach what we practice. Notice how all of this has come full circle in our text. I didn't catch this until the end. But this is interesting. It's all come full circle. We started with the idea that a good servant of Christ Jesus constantly nourishes himself on the words of the faith. And then here Paul says, and those words that nourish you pass along to others. Isn't that great? The whole thing has come full circle. And so we're to saturate ourselves in the things of God. We're to get our nourishment from spiritual truth in God's word. And then he says, prescribe and teach these things. A good servant of Christ Jesus preaches what he practices. This statement is probably not original with me. In fact, I think I've heard it before. But as we're thinking about being a good servant of Christ Jesus today, I think I can say scripturally, we are never more like Christ. Listen to me. We are never more like Christ than when we serve others. Jesus himself said in Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Why did Jesus come to the earth? He ultimately came to the earth to serve others. His sacrificial death is described as the ultimate service to others. John 15:13 says, greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. And then the same author who wrote that in John 15 writes this in 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and our sisters. And so what does a good servant of Christ Jesus look like? Well, Paul tells Timothy that he constantly nourishes himself on the truth of God's word. He stays away from ungodly teaching. He's disciplined in godliness. He's committed to hard work. He understands it's not going to be easy in this life. And he preaches what he practices. I may have told the story before. Kathy and I were going up into Canada from Detroit. It was Windsor, Ontario, Canada, crossing through Detroit. And we were with a friend of ours who was a pastor in that area. And he was taking us up to his favorite restaurant. And this is before you needed a passport to get in and out. So you just go through and you know, you declare citizenship and they let you through. Well, I don't know if we got a guy that was cantankerous. I don't know what the deal was or if they'd had problems with children being kidnapped and taken across the border or whatever it was. But Kathy and I are in the car, and Matt is a toddler. He's sitting in the back seat. This is before Amanda was even born. So they said, "Who's that?" And I said, "Well, that's our son." And he said, "How do I know that's your son?" "Well, I don't know. Take my word for it, that's my son." And he's like, "Can't do that. I need to see a birth certificate." I said, "Seriously? We don't travel with a birth certificate. I don't have a birth certificate for him. I don't have any sort of identification for him, but it's my son." So we talk back and forth, and he's looking for convincing proof that this is my son. And so I think quickly, and I think, okay. So I roll down the window in the back seat, and he looks in, and he goes, "Oh, okay, yeah, he's your son. He looks just like you." And so this is how the guy determined whether or not I could go into Canada with our child, because he looks just like me. And you're welcome, Matt, wherever you're at. He looks just like me. Well, how do we think about this? How do we think about this as it relates to being a good servant of Christ Jesus? What does a good servant of Christ Jesus look like? And I think the best answer to our question today is that a good servant of Christ Jesus looks like Jesus. When people look at us, they see Jesus. Oh, I see the resemblance. Do you look like Jesus? All these things we looked at today, these are not new things. These are not things that you didn't know. They're crystallized in a certain text today. But do you look like Jesus? Are you content in Jesus? Do you serve like Jesus? This is my hope and my prayer for our people today. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Our Father, as we've considered your word today, as we've looked at it, we've pored over it, we've plugged it into our lives, may it change who we are. May you continue to conform us to the image of your Son. And Lord, as we sort of transfer our thoughts now to the communion table, as we begin to think about what you have done for us through the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, to be the propitiation to satisfy the righteous anger that you have against sin. Lord, thank you this morning that so many of us here today know Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. He is everything to us. He is our contentment. We want to serve him with our lives. But today, as we take time to reflect back on what he has done for us, may we view this moment in time as a time of sober reflection upon Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.